We are continuing a little series today in Where is God in a Messed Up World? And today looking at, particularly in an unbeliever's crisis, where is God in that? And we'll have a decent meaty reading there. You're not going to be shortchanged on that on the inside of the sheet. I'm going to read now the section of the Bible. There's a parable Jesus tells about a banquet and various excuses. In Luke 14, and we'll be looking at that. Sorry, that would have been helpful. Why don't I pray, and then we'll read. Thanks for the question. Lord God, thank you for this time we've got together to look at your word. And Lord, I guess there's all kinds of assumptions in this room about whether you're there or not there, and yet we want to benefit. So please speak to us clearly through what you've spoken in your word. Amen. Let me read. Carrying on the Joseph story and Joseph's in prison. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And let the overseers gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. A while back now, I got in contact with a friend of mine who I grew up with, and sadly he had recently been diagnosed with a degenerative disease. We went out for a curry together, and we were walking back along an old country lane near where we used to live, pitch black, and occasionally there'd be like a car hurtling past at 60 miles an hour. So I said to him, "Look, why don't I walk on the outside, because, you know, if I get hit it doesn't matter so much, because I know where I'm going." And it was slightly tongue-in-cheek, but I was, you know, gently turning the conversation. But I meant it seriously. I just didn't want him to get hurt. And he came back quick as a flash with, "Well, if there is a God, I can tell you I'm going to have a few words to say to him first." Now, perhaps you're here today and what my friend said resonates with you. Perhaps the reality of suffering for you or for someone close to you is a real obstacle for you in taking God seriously. Surely if there is a God, he's got some pretty stiff questions to answer, hasn't he? Where is God in the midst of all the suffering in this world? Others of us here, we will be believers in God, and we need to be thinking, well, what would we say in that situation? How might we help someone who's suffering and who's angry at God? Well, in the passage we're looking at today, there's an example of a serious personal crisis in an unbeliever's life, in Pharaoh's life. And in the chapter, we see how God uses this crisis for good, and he uses it to turn Pharaoh towards God and to transform his life. So let's get into these verses, and I've put the heading there, God uses crises to rock our world. You might know this, the Egyptian culture of that time put a lot of emphasis on dreams, and that, I guess that's partly why God sends Pharaoh these two very vivid nightmares. They're unlike anything he'd ever experienced before, and they catch Pharaoh's attention. And in the dreams, God reveals to Pharaoh that the Nile god, Harpy, the one on whom Pharaoh depended and the whole empire depended for life, that god is going to fail them. In fact, in the dreams, the problem comes from the Nile. So for Pharaoh, you can see this is the crumbling of his entire framework, his whole world. The gods, as he understands them, are out of control. The world is out of control, and so he definitely feels out of control. And so naturally, verse 8 tells us that in the morning, Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. And the verse goes on, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, you may be aware, Egypt was a wonderful, magnificent empire. It was the most powerful empire in the world for over 2,000 years. Can you imagine that? And Pharaoh, this guy, is the supreme ruler over it all. And what we're seeing here in this in these verses, is that neither Pharaoh nor his advisors, who together are representing here the best of this world's power and wisdom, none of them is able to unravel these dreams and to explain the future. And into this situation, Pharaoh learns that there is another source of wisdom. And onto the stage steps God's agent, Joseph. And Joseph is able to provide the wisdom that Egypt can't. Back in 2005, there was a discussion about the future of Lenin's remains. And the New York Times made this comment. It said, time has been unkind to Lenin, whose remains here in Red Square are said to sprout occasional fungi, and whose ideology and party long ago fell to ruins. And I think that's a gripping picture, isn't it? That rotting body in a mausoleum in Moscow, that's a vivid illustration, really, of the fate of even the greatest of men, sprouting fungi. Even when people try to immortalize themselves, as in Lenin's case, their bodies rot, and their greatest ideas, when made without reference to God, fall into ruins. And that's the contrast that we're seeing in these verses, the best human wisdom that this world has to offer. And we see that it's utterly flimsy and bankrupt next to the wisdom of God. It's no competition. So here at the beginning of this chapter, we see that God has sent this crisis to rock Pharaoh's world, to show Pharaoh that he needs to turn away from these pathetic gods that he's been worshipping, and he needs to turn to the true God, the one who really rules the world and rules history. And actually, that's part of God's big purpose for allowing this crisis to happen. We know that because this principle is explained in the New Testament. So in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is asked about an atrocity in his own day, and he says to the people, these people who died, they weren't worse sinners than the rest of you who have been spared. But, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, that is shocking teaching. It would have been shocking then. It's certainly very unpalatable to modern people. We tend to think, generally, that human beings deserve a good life. And if we don't get the good life we're due, then God has got some pretty stiff questions to answer. But do you see, Jesus' teaching here turns all of that upside down. The people in his day were shocked by this horrific massacre. The victims in the massacre were actually murdered in the midst of worshipping God. And it confused people. How could this happen? And they were wondering, well, maybe these victims were exceptionally wicked. Maybe that's why God allowed them to die in this horrible way. And Jesus says, no, they weren't exceptionally wicked. They were just ordinarily wicked, like all of humanity. And what's more, Jesus adds, and he's speaking perhaps to families of these people in the crowd, but he takes the opportunity to say, if you don't repent, you too will experience a horrible end, perishing in the judgment of God, unprepared. Now, I know Jesus' teaching here is very shocking. It's the opposite of what we have been taught our whole lives. We've been taught about a good humanity who are in this noble search for a God who unfortunately seems to be hiding. Jesus says it is not like that. And he says it because he loves us and he wants us to be ready. So Jesus says that human suffering is actually a sign to us that this world has gone badly off course, that the whole of humanity has been dislocated from its creator, that all is not well. So actually God's purpose, when we hear about disasters on the news or when we experience tragedy and suffering closer to home, Jesus says God's purpose in that is that we take the hint. All is not well. This world is in rebellion against its creator. And that we then wake up and turn back to God before it's too late. And actually that's what happens very often, isn't it? These crises do wake people up spiritually. If those of us in this room who are believers, if we went around and each of us told our stories now about how we first turned to God, I'm guessing lots of us, the story would have something that went badly wrong in our lives. And that was what kind of prompted us to start tuning in. That was my experience. As a teenager, I had a pretty straightforward life. I was consumed, really, with achieving, trying to win the certain prizes, get in the right teams, and so on. Until I fell ill for 6 months. And the things that I was focused on and was striving for were all taken away. And God used that to wake me up to the fact that the things, well, really, the gods that I was pursuing were actually pretty flimsy and unstable. And that is what provoked me to start tuning in to what the Christians around me were saying. And God used that experience to turn me back to him. The fact that many people only turn to God when things go wrong, well, that causes some people to say, well, it's obvious. Faith in God must be some kind of psychological crutch for the weak. You know, feeble people might need something like that, but I don't. And actually, I think that assessment is half right. So yes, faith in God does give people a wonderful support in their lives. That bit is true. But actually, behind that objection is the assumption that there are other people who are so strong and so independent, they don't need any support, any crutch in their lives. Perhaps that's how Pharaoh felt until this crisis. But actually, I would want to challenge that assumption. You see, all of us lean on, we depend on, we rest on things outside of ourselves. You know, we're created as dependent beings. And sometimes God, in his kindness, as he does with Pharaoh here, he kicks away one of the inadequate crutches in our lives, the things that we're looking to for life and satisfaction and security. But the things God knows are ultimately going to let us down. Actually, that's the real reason why people turn to God in a crisis, because the crisis reveals to us the flimsiness of those other things we were relying on. Other people here might be hearing this teaching and you're thinking that God's methods to catch our attention seem pretty extreme. I think that's a fair comment. They are extreme. But there's a good reason God has to resort to these kind of methods. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis puts it like this. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Now, sin has this property that the deeper it is, the less its victim suspects its existence. It's a masked evil. Pain, on the other hand, is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something's wrong when he's being hurt. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So yes, God does use extreme tactics to wake people up. But once we've been woken up spiritually, we can look back and we can actually see God's kindness even behind his painful methods. My old church, there was a guy called Colin who sadly died in his mid-30s whilst I was at the church. And he died because of a congenital disease he had, which also meant that he had been disabled his whole life. And I remember at his funeral, Colin's father standing up at the funeral and giving a powerful eulogy, and he started like this: "I thank God for Colin's disease." And all of us were thinking, what a weird thing to say. And he continued, he said, "I thank God for Colin's disease. When Colin was a little boy, the only school in Hong Kong that would take him in was the Christian school. And through those Christians, now I and my wife and my children have come to know the living God. And now Colin has gone home to be with his God. And so despite our sadness today, we thank God for Colin's disease." And that's often the way. God sends these crises to rock our world, but for our ultimate good. But there's another crucial thing which God reveals to Pharaoh, and that is point two here on the sheets. God reveals the ruler who gives life to the world. If you were here last week, or if you know the Joseph story, you'll know that Joseph being raised up, as he is in this chapter, is where this whole story has been heading right from the beginning. So this Joseph section began back in chapter 37 with God predicting through Joseph's teenage dreams that Joseph would one day be raised up to rule. And since that moment, the whole story has been heading to this moment. This is what God is working to achieve. And now at last, in this chapter, we see this two-stage lifting up of Joseph. In the first half of the chapter, he's raised up from the pit. It's a kind of resurrection. And then in the second half, he's raised up to rule the world. So Joseph is the one to whom all authority is given in verses 41 to 42. And then Joseph is the one before whom every knee must bow in verse 43. In verse 38, Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" So Pharaoh is discovering here not just that there is one true God who rules history, but that Joseph in particular is God's unique Spirit-filled agent. I guess if we're familiar with the Bible, it won't be a surprise to us that, like all bits of the Bible, Joseph points us forwards to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is really who this passage is about. Jesus is the one who was raised not simply from a physical pit like Joseph, but out of the pit of death. And then Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And God then declared that he is the one before whom every knee must bow, ultimately. And Joseph doesn't just point us to Jesus as this world's true ruler. He also points us to Jesus as the one who gives life to this world. So in verse 55, when the people are dying and need to be saved, Pharaoh acknowledges it's not him they need to go to, but Joseph, if they want life. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." And then the chapter ends with these climactic words in verse 57. "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." So you can see the picture here, can't you? In people from all over the world streaming in and converging on one man for life. And actually, this picture in Genesis 41 is a picture of where history is heading. And in fact, it's a picture of what is happening right now through the gospel. Jesus himself declared in John 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And since Jesus has been lifted up on the cross and then lifted up to heaven, the nations have been flocking to Jesus for life, for eternal life. By some estimates, there are around 80,000 people a day becoming Christians across the world. The church is growing three times as quickly as the world's population is growing, and that rate of growth is accelerating. People from all nations streaming to one man for eternal life. And this picture, the Bible says, will one day be gloriously fulfilled when a multitude from every nation stand before the throne praising God. So until now in the Joseph story, the camera has been focused on one person, hasn't it? Joseph. But now it's like we're zooming out on the, you know, the satellite image on Google Maps. And Pharaoh's discovering and we're discovering that God's purpose right from the beginning was that through one man, God's blessings would radiate out to the whole world. And this perspective, that God is not just a tribal deity for a few people, people like us, but his purposes are for the whole world. This perspective had a huge impact on Joseph. And if we're believers, it should have a huge impact on us. So it's this perspective which explains why Joseph doesn't withdraw from those godless people around him. In the chapter, Joseph wears Egyptian clothes. He accepts an Egyptian name. He works for the Egyptian regime. He does everything he can within God's moral boundaries to engage with and connect with the culture in which God has placed him. And then when Joseph is asked by Pharaoh to interpret his dream, how does he respond in verse 16? And I think it's worth thinking about this moment in Joseph's life. This guy Pharaoh, he is a ruthless dictator. In the last chapter, he bumped off his baker simply because he displeased him. He had probably burnt his toast or something. So I think most of us, you know, if we're summoned before a man like that, we would be pretty careful and we would think that a man like that is probably beyond God's plans, God's kindness. But not Joseph. Look at what he says in verse 16. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So do you see what Joseph's saying? He's saying, I believe God has given you these dreams, Pharaoh, for your good. God cares about you. He longs to reveal himself to you and to bless you. Do you see, Joseph worships the true God whose purpose is to bless the whole world. And that frees Joseph to be big-hearted with even the most unlikely people. And I guess Joseph's perspective here challenges each of us, if we're believers, to ask the question, how big is our God? Is he just interested in us and in people like us? Or is our God the God of the whole world, the God of the whole of Canary Wharf and of London and of every nation, the God who is working through all kinds of circumstances, including placing us in the particular situations we're in, to draw in unlikely people to himself? We started at the beginning thinking about my friend on that country lane and about this whole topic of where is God in the midst of all kinds of hardships and sufferings. And I guess that evening probably wasn't the moment to explain everything we've seen in the passage today. But at some stage, I do want to say to my friend, yes, your illness is horrific and I can understand why you're angry. And no, your suffering doesn't mean you're more wicked than other people. You're not. This is just what happens in a broken world which is dislocated from its creator. But giving up on God is not the answer. In fact, that route declares your life and your suffering ultimately meaningless. And that's not true. The truth is, and although this might be hard to receive right now, is that God loves you. And he loves you enough to bring wonderful good out of this situation. He has a glorious plan through Jesus Christ to bring blessing to the whole world, despite what we deserve. And he longs for each one of us to return to him. And when we do, he promises us a glorious, eternal life beyond this one. in a world free from degenerative disease. And he promises us a future which will alone make sense of the sufferings of this present world. So don't run away from him. Come back to him. We've got questions and comments, chance for that now, but why don't I close this in a prayer? Lord God, this topic of suffering is a very personal one for many here, and we pray that despite the hurt and sometimes the anger, that we would see that you are a good God who longs to bring good out of our situation. Help us to respond appropriately, to wake up to you. Amen.